Amen. It's great to be here for the very first time at Sure Foundation in Indianapolis. I've been hearing about this church. I read about it in the news. As you know, finally get to be here in person is really exciting. You know, there's been so much hype about it and everything. But love you guys, and I'm glad to see you guys. A lot of old friends here, and making some new friends. And so it's great to be out here for the very first time. Tonight I'm preaching out of 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And the title of my sermon is Some Things Never Change. Some Things Never Change. And here's the thing about life is that our lives are filled with change, right? Things are constantly changing in our lives, and our personal situation changes all the time. And our culture changes, different geographies change, and our country kind of goes back and forth politically, or, you know, what is acceptable, what is not. But there are some things that just do not ever change. And in a world of just the shifting sands of change, there are a couple things that we can really anchor ourselves to that do not change. And the first thing, of course, that does not change is God does not change. And the Bible says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the rock of our salvation, and everybody else might change and people's opinions might change. God will never change. He's always been the same. Now, how that ties in with this passage, and this is a great passage kind of reminding us of some things that happened with the children of Israel back in the wilderness, okay? And if you would, look at verse number 6, it says, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then look at verse 11, it says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, the actual reference is talking about stuff that happened back in the books of Exodus and Numbers. And if you think about those events back in Exodus and Numbers with the children of Israel in the wilderness, those are some of the roughest parts of the Bible. I mean, for me, when I'm reading the book of Numbers, I almost feel like, you know, that is almost God at his meanest, if you will. You know what I mean? God is really coming down on people. He's really punishing people. And he is really pouring out his wrath a few times in that book of Numbers. But what you have to understand is that those things were not written for people before the time of Christ. You know, and when you show those verses to people, what will they often say? Oh, that's Old Testament. Oh, that's obsolete. That's not relevant. That's Old Testament. But here's the thing. The Bible says that those things specifically written in those books like Exodus and Numbers, it says those things are written for examples. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And if you just think about it from a numeric perspective, I guarantee you that way more people have read those books after the time of Christ than before the time of Christ. I mean, think about it. Yeah, they had the Bible, they had the Mosaic Law for many centuries before the time of Christ, but now those books have gone all over the world, been translated into every language in the world, and now in 2025, you know, there are just millions and millions and, you know, hundreds of millions of people all over the place that are just constantly reading these books, listening to these truths being preached over and over again. Those things are written for us. So don't let somebody tell you, oh, Exodus, Numbers. No, no, God's not like that anymore. If God were not like that anymore, then the Bible wouldn't say, hey, that was written for us so that we can understand how God does business. So we can understand how God deals with things. Those are examples for us. Why? Because it says in verse 6, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So the idea here is those people in the wilderness, they sinned and God punished. God came down on them. And we're supposed to look at that and say, wow, if that's how God felt about sin back then, that's the same way he feels about it now. That's an example of how people who live in sin end up. If he did it then, he could do it now. There's this huge myth that somehow God has changed. And that, you know, God in the Old Testament was just so mean and rough and everything, but that in the New Testament, he's totally mellowed out. And in his old age, he's gone soft or something like that. But of course, God is ageless. And he is timeless. He's from eternity.
Right.
And he does not change. He's the same God that he was in the Old Testament. And here's the thing. You're going to find the love of God in the Old Testament. You're going to find the grace of God. You're going to find the mercy of God. Just as much he was loving and gracious back then, he is now. And just like he had wrath back then, he's got some serious wrath right now as well. So look at the beginning here in chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And by the way, I just want to point out, you know, it's funny how he's writing unto the church at Corinth. He's writing unto Greeks or Gentiles, but then he's saying, you know, our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Because here's the thing, those are our spiritual ancestors. It's not really about nationality. Oh, you guys are Greek, so you don't really have a part in this. Well, you know, Father Abraham had many sons. I'm one of them, and so are you. You know, and I'm not going to do the dance, but you know the song. It says that they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, right? And we want God to be pleased with us. We want to live a life that's well-pleasing to God. And these things were written, verse 6, for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Look, if we think today about fornication, if we think about that sin of having sex outside of marriage, you know, we should be thinking, okay, here's what God thinks about that. 23,000 people died in one day. Right. It's a big sin. It's a serious sin. God does not put up with that. He's not pleased with it. He doesn't like it. Oh, that's Old Testament. You're stuck in the Old Testament. No, I'm in the New Testament. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And God's reiterating those same truths and those same sentiments that he has there. You know, I find that often people are blasphemous about the way that they talk about God in the Old Testament because they'll almost act like there was something wrong with him in the Old Testament that he had to correct in the New Testament. You know, and it kind of blows my mind. And let me just give you a good example of this. Is, for example, with circumcision. You know, circumcision was something that was commanded for Abraham and Isaac and and obviously the children of Israel in the Mosaic Law. You've got circumcision. So that was a thing in the Old Testament. Yet in the New Testament, the Bible's really clear that we don't practice New Testament circumcision. You know, the Bible says neither circumcision availeth anything, neither uncircumcision. And in the book of Galatians, he's actually preaching pretty hard against the Judaizers who are trying to require that the Gentiles be circumcised. So we definitely don't believe in circumcision in the New Testament. That was temporary. That was for back then. That was in the Old Testament. But then you'll have these people come along and they will say, and usually these are not necessarily Christians saying this, but you'll have people come along saying, oh, circumcision is barbaric. It's this horrible mutilation. It's child abuse. It's horrific. And, you know, and who's ever heard people talk that way about circumcision, acting like circumcision is some terrible, horrible thing? You know, the problem with that, and again, it's usually coming from non-Christians, but the problem with that is if it was horrible and barbaric, and, you know, then God's the one who instituted it. God had him doing that. No, he doesn't want us to do it today. It's changed from Old to New Testament. But does that mean we're going to go back and criticize the Old Testament and say that it was somehow bad or wicked or wrong or that it was abusive or something like that? You know, that would be blasphemous against God, right? Because God instituted circumcision. Okay. And Jesus even talked about how God instituted circumcision and he approved of that. But in the New Testament, we don't practice it. Doesn't mean there was anything wrong with it back then. But then you'll have people come along today and they'll criticize things in the Old Testament law. They'll make fun of it. And you know, at the end of the day, they're making fun of God because God instituted all those things back then. And you know what? They're right. Everything that God did back then was right. Everything God's doing now is right. And so it's a blasphemous mentality to say that, oh, you know, that's barbaric if God told them to do it. Okay. And the idea here is that, sure, there's been a change in the law. We've changed covenants. We've changed from Old Testament to New Testament, but God didn't change. It's the same God. He had a program in the Old Testament. He has a program in the New Testament, but it's the same God. He did not change. Okay. So if God was wrong back then, he'd be wrong now. But guess what? God's always right about everything all the time. And so that's what we need to remember. So we should not fornicate. We should not worship idols. We should not displease God in the ways that they did, because God's going to react in a similar way now. And that's what the Bible says. It says in verse number 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, right? Don't complain. Don't whine. As some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And this leads me to my second point. We said, number one, some things never change. God never changes. God is the same as he's always been. Whatever love and grace and mercy, he's always had that from day one. And whatever wrath and justice, he's always had that too. But number two, another thing that never changes is the word of God. The word of God also never changes. These things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Hey, this scripture is going to be preserved all the way until the end of the world. Okay? Because it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one jot or one tittle to pass from the law until all be fulfilled. And specifically here, we're talking about Old Testament scriptures. They are written for people living in the end of the world, living all the way up until the bitter end. We are going to have these verses, and they're not going anywhere. God's word has been preserved, and it has been kept pure in all ages by God. The word of God doesn't change. And by the way, if you actually believe that God's word doesn't change, you're going to have a King James Bible. You're not going to be a member of the Bible of the Month Club. Amen. Okay? Because it's impossible to have these modern versions and say, oh, God preserved his word. God kept it pure in every generation. You can't believe that. Because the stated purpose of the modern critical text crowd is to restore the text of scripture that has been corrupted. That's what they think. They think that the Bible was written down and then it got corrupted over time. And then now we have to somehow go back and like do forensics and try to figure out how can we restore what it originally said. Okay. And even they will admit that there's not enough information to do that. There's not enough data to do that. And so, of course, one of the big like critical text proponents, Dan Wallace, he famously said that, you know, we don't know if we have the right text of scripture. We'll never know that. And even if we could know that, he said, even if we did like accidentally get the right text of scripture, we wouldn't know it. So it's just a wow, that's really encouraging, right? We don't have the text of scripture. We don't know if we'll ever get it. And if we ever do get it, we won't know it. Why? Because they're relying on human reasoning and they're relying on science. Here's the problem with science is that science works great when you have the data, when you can make the observations. You know, then you can actually use science to figure things out. Problem is that the vast majority of manuscripts, 99.999%, they're all gone. And so what we have is a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. But you know how I know that the Bible says the same thing now as when it was originally written? Because that's what God promised he would do. And I believe that God kept his promise and that he preserved his word. And I believe Jesus Christ when he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. My words will not one jot, not one tittle. We have it all. It's all still here. And you know, that's something that we can rely on because, man, things have changed. People change. People change. You know, society changes. And you know, there are people that I've known in my life, and they used to be strong Christians. They used to be King James. They used to be soul winning. You know, fill in the blank what they used to be, and now they have just completely lamed out, watered down, liberaled out, or switched this, switched that. They're not doing the same thing that they used to do. And it can be disappointing when people that we were kind of relying on or looking up to, when they change. You know, it's like, what in the world? You know, it can kind of like shake your world, you know? Maybe even your parents taught you something and then they don't even believe it anymore or something like that. And so this can be really disillusioning and confusing and hard when you had a pastor that you look up to and then all of a sudden he's preaching something totally different now.
Right.
Or he's no longer, you know, continuing in the same path. But here's the nice thing to know is that, hey, at least Jesus is always going to be the same.
Amen.
At least the Bible is going to be the same. Amen. And I know that, you know, God willing, if I live 50 years from now and I'm in my 90s, the Bible's still going to say the exact same thing.
Amen.
I could still tell a young person, you know, 50 years from now, hey, here's what the Bible says. I can say, like, go back and listen to that sermon, you know, that I preached at Shore Foundation in Indianapolis, you know, and I can point them to this sermon. And I believe this sermon's still going to make sense if you're listening to it in the year 2075. And so to all you that are listening to this in the year 2075, you know, tell, you know, if I'm wrong, then shut this off and throw it in the trash immediately and listen to some spirit-filled 2075 preaching. But I think it's still going to be relevant.
Amen.
Because, you know, the Bible just doesn't change. God doesn't change. The Word of God doesn't change. And you know what? Then you're built on a rock and not just on the shifting sands of the way people think.
That's right.
You know, this lady came out and interviewed me from some German, I don't know, documentary, TV, journalist, whatever she was. But she came out and you know, set up a camera and was interviewing Brother Anselm and myself at Faithful Word. And, you know, I just kept telling her. She just kept acting like I'm crazy and whatever. And I just said, well, you know, 75 years from now, or excuse me. I didn't get all futuristic with her. I said, you know, 75 years ago, I said, you know, virtually everybody would have agreed with me. And I said, you know, it's just that our society's gone crazy and I've just stayed normal. And I said, if you were living 75 years ago, and this is what she said. She said, no, she said, you know, I never would have been against homos because, you know, I just have a conscience. You know, so even if I were to live back then and the whole society thought it was wicked and sinful, I wouldn't have, because my conscience wouldn't have allowed me to be so evil. And I'm thinking, wow, we're living in that day where they call good evil and evil good, and they put sweet for bitter, bitter for sweet, light for darkness. I mean, how backwards that I'm sitting there getting lectured by some heathen telling me, oh, well, Lee, I have a conscience. That's why I'm for perverts and creeps. It's like, what? What are you talking about? But you know what? That's the kind of world that we're living in. How would you like to be at those people's mercy to tell you what's right and wrong? People who in 50 years can just completely flip the script and everything that was good is bad now and everything that was bad is good. I mean, what a confusing way to live your life.
Right.
When you have no, but it's like, here's the sanity check right here, right?
Right.
You're like, hey, am I going crazy here? And I open the Bible? Nope. It still says the same thing.
Amen.
And I can rely on it. This is the anchor of the soul right here. This is the rock upon which we build our lives. And you know what? If you hear these sayings of Jesus and you do them, you're like a wise man who built his house upon a rock, the Bible says. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not because it was founded upon a rock. But whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, you know, when you disregard the Word of God, when you don't care what the Bible says, or when you just decide that 75% of it just doesn't matter because it's the Old Testament, so let's just ignore it. You know, you're like the foolish man who built his house on sand. And you know what? Whether you're saved or unsaved, whether you're actually caring what the Bible says or ignoring what the Bible says, whether you're a good Christian or a backslidden Christian, you want to know the one thing I can promise you, no matter who you are, is that the rain will descend, the floods will come, and the wind will blow in your life.
Amen.
The only difference is whether you're founded on the rock or whether you're founded on the sand. Because we are all going to get beaten up by this world. And you know, I hate to break it to you kids, because you're living such a happy life, all the smiling little happy children, and you're living such a happy life, and your problems are small, and mom and dad are taking good care of you. You are blessed to be born into the greatest country in the world, and to have all these privileges, and you got all kinds of prosperity, and you're safe, and it feels good, right? Let me tell you something. When you get older, though, the rain's going to come.
That's right.
The wind's going to blow. And it is going to beat upon that house that is you, that is your life, right? And let me tell you something, this world, it really does a number on you. You know, it's just a sad truth. And those that are my age, we've already been through stuff. And, you know, people that are older than me have probably been through even more stuff than I've been through. But, you know, the older you get, you go through stuff. And life doesn't always turn out the way that you want it to turn out. And you're going to go through hard things that are going to push you to your absolute limit, right? And just kind of just push you to the edge where that house is really rocking as the rain just beats on it and the wind blows. And you're going to be pushed to your absolute limit. You say, well, no, because I'm not as serious about that. I don't care who you are. You could be saved, unsaved, good Christian, lukewarm, whatever. Let me tell you something. You're going to get hit with some stuff in your life. Nobody gets through life without taking a beating. Hate to break it to you people, but it's just true. And let me, you know, and part of the way that I know that is because what does verse 13 say? There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, right? Whatever testing, whatever trials, whatever temptations are thrown at you, guess what? Other people are going through the same stuff. The same temptations, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, the Bible says. But you know what the difference is? That when you are pushed to your limit, when you are pushed to the brink, when this world beats upon you, the difference is whether you're founded on the rock or whether you're founded on the sand. Whether you're going to make it or not. Whether you're going to stay with it, stay in church, keep serving God, keep doing what's right, and say like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him.
Amen.
Even if God kills me, I'm still going to trust him.
Amen.
Nothing is going to peel me away from my faith in the Word of God.
Amen.
That's where we need to be. Well, you know, if we're going to be that way, we got to think about the fact that God doesn't change and that we can really anchor ourselves that. The Word of God doesn't change. We can really anchor ourselves. So you're like, you know, holding up the ESV. Amen. The Word of God doesn't change. Bro, that thing changes every couple years. And it's going to change again. I think in 2020, they announced that they were done changing it. And then like 6 months went by and they're like, we're working on the next edition. Got to keep it going. It's like, no, I don't think the language is changing that fast. No, they're changing what it says. They're changing the doctrine. And here's the thing. If the underlying Greek text keeps changing, they got to keep changing the English to keep up with it. And what are we on, the 29th edition of the Nestle Aland Greek text? Like, I can't even keep track. And they've already got plans for 32. You know, so it's like we're not even to 30 yet, but they've already planned 31, 32. And then we got to change the ESV, the NIV. But you know what's not going to be affected? The King James is going to be totally unaffected.
Amen.
King James is just going to be the King James.
Yeah.
And it's going to be this way 100 years from now. After we're all dead and gone, it'll still be here.
That's good.
But not only does God never change, not only does the Word of God never change, here's something else that doesn't change, right and wrong. You know, there's a certain just morality of right and wrong that does not change. And a lot of people get confused about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? And they think that because some things have changed in the New Testament, they want to just throw out the whole Old Testament, basically. So in the New Testament, it's very specific in the Bible about which things have changed, right? And let's just quickly look at it for sake of time, but just put your finger there and just flip over to Hebrews chapter 9. I think this is a great passage. There are a couple of great passages on this in the New Testament, but this is one that I particularly like in Hebrews chapter 9.
Amen.
And the book of Hebrews in general talks quite a bit about this. But the Bible says, you know, we'll just read an excerpt of this, but starting in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 9, it says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. You know, talking about the physical building in which the children of Israel would worship God in the Old Testament, right? That's been replaced in the New Testament by the local assembly, the local congregation, the church. But while that first tabernacle was yet standing, you know, the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. It wasn't made clear. Verse 9, which was a figure. So that old tabernacle with all the things that went along with it, all the curtains and the incense and the altar and the sacrifices, it says that, you know, it was a figure for the time then present, right? So it was symbolic, it was figurative, and it was for a specific time. Like, it's not for now, it was for back then, okay? And it talks about how in it were offered, verse 9, both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them, watch this, until the time of the Reformation. So is this something that was permanently imposed on them? You know, the meats, the drinks, the carnal ordinances, the divers washings? No. It was imposed on them until. So it was a temporary system that was figurative, revolving around the temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, etc. It says it was imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, what is the time of Reformation? We're not talking about Martin Luther and John Calvin and those kind of guys. When we say the time of Reformation, it's defined right here in the text. It says in verse 11, but Christ being come. Okay, that is equivalent to what the Bible means, time of Reformation. It's talking about the New Testament, Christ being come. So it's imposed on them until the time of Reformation, but Christ, now that he's come, Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And, you know, it goes on, and again, you know, we could read chapter 8, especially verse 13, you know, we could read chapter 9, chapter 10, and there's an explanation in this text, you know, about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What has changed in the New Testament is that we no longer have that physical tabernacle and we don't have that system of sacrifices. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. Amen. And so those other sacrifices were figurative leading up to that and foreshadowing that. Now that Christ has come, he is the ultimate high priest, the ultimate sacrifice. So that system is done away with. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews, the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity made a change also of the law. So we no longer have the carnal ordinances. What does carnal mean? Fleshly, physical ordinances, meats, drinks, divers washings. So here's the thing, dietary restrictions, right? Different washings and, you know, bathe your flesh in water and be unclean until the even and pour out the drink offering unto the Lord and make the meat offering unto the Lord and, you know, the tenth of a deal of fine flour mingled with oil and all that. But you know what's not done away in the New Testament is the basic right and wrong that we learned in the Old Testament, right? The moral law is still there. God didn't say, hey, in the New Testament, murder's okay now. Hey, it's okay to commit adultery now. Hey, covetousness is no problem. Hey, fornication's no problem. That's madness. Why? Because those are things that are just intrinsically wrong. There's a certain just right and wrong. There's nothing inherently wrong about eating shrimp or pork or, you know, doing those things. Those are ceremonial things, just, you know, physical things, ritual things, things that had to do with the tabernacle, the temple, specific to the old covenant, specific to the children of Israel, specific to back then. But you have these bozos come along and just want to say, oh, anything in the Old Testament, just disregard. Just nuts to it. Well, then why are we carrying this big book around with us then if we're going to ignore 75% of it? What does the Bible say? The Bible says that those things in the Old Testament, they're written for us. You know, and here's how I think that some people even get this wrong. Even if they have the right doctrine, they still kind of think, well, it was mainly for them back then, but we can still kind of get something out of it now, but it was like mainly for them. I don't believe that for one second. The Bible just says, hey, it was written for us, man. Yeah. The way I look at it, is like, it was kind of for them back then, but it was mainly for us. I'm not even kidding. I'm not kidding at all. Why? Because like I said, 99% of the readers of the book of Numbers are in the New Testament. Right? Because we just have 8 billion people on the planet, and, you know, billions of those people have this book on their shelf. And there's way more people reading it AD than BC. And so God's not up in heaven just producing a book that's just going to go out of style after a few hundred years with just, you know, few readers. No, I believe that the Old Testament has even more relevance today for us than it has ever had for anyone in the history of mankind, okay? And obviously, we have to be smart enough to be able to rightly divide the word of truth and understand the fact that, hey, some of these things were a figure for the time then present, but we can still learn from them. We can still understand them. But when we read about God and how God acts and what God's, you know, reaction is toward human behavior, we need to remember that God doesn't change and that that's the same God that you're praying to right now. And for God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. So do you really think that like 4 days ago, God was like that different? I mean, think about it. Like you might be able to make a case. Hey, you know, I feel like Pastor Anderson has changed over the years or so-and-so has changed over the years. But what if you said, well, you know, the Pastor Anderson that I hung out with 3.5 days ago was totally different than the Pastor Anderson of today. I mean, wouldn't that be a weird thing to say? Like, you know, Pastor Anderson back in August was preaching a certain way, but now that it's September, he's preaching totally different. You know, even for me, and I am a human being that is subject to change. We all as humans, we can change. Jesus won't change, but, you know, we change. But wouldn't that be a little weird to claim that I had changed like in the last 3.5 days? Well, here's the thing. From God's perspective, the stuff he was doing in the book of Numbers when he was like sending fiery serpents and killing 23,000 people in one day for fornication, that was like 3.5 days ago from his perspective, right? Because it was like 3,500 years ago. Because that stuff happened around like 1500 BC. But to God, that was like last week. That was like, God basically did that stuff on Monday, and it's Friday now. And you're like, oh, that was bad. You know, yeah, God back then, he was really punishing people on Monday. But now it's Friday. See how crazy that is? But that's what the Bible says, that I don't change. For me, it's a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. And in fact, we were just studying this on Wednesday night in our church in Psalm 90. He said, in fact, 1,000 years for God is like a watch in the night, which is like 3 hours. So basically, by that logic, there would be like, okay, well, it's, you know, it's about 8 o'clock now. That would be like, you know, at 10 a.m. this morning, God was filled with wrath. But now that it's 8 p.m., he's totally chill. Which is just like he hasn't had his coffee yet or something? What in the world? He didn't have lunch yet? That's madness. But you know what? It's just as crazy to say like, well, you know, I loved Pastor Anderson's preaching on Wednesday night, but he's totally changed. He's not the same anymore now that it's Friday. As absurd as that would be to act like someone changed, how much more absurd is it to think that God changed?
Right.
When God doesn't change. And for God, it wasn't like, oh, thousands of years have gone by and he's had time to chill out a little. No, God was chill in the Old Testament. He was slow to wrath in the Old Testament. He was long-suffering in the Old Testament. You know what the Bible says? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So in the days of Noah, what was God? He was long-suffering. He was merciful. He had grace. He loved people just like he does now. God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. And you know what? Right and wrong doesn't change. Okay? So even if there are different rituals, different worship, different covenant, different testament, okay? Right and wrong is still right and wrong. If it was wrong to cross-dress back then, it's still wrong to cross-dress now. If it was wrong to murder, commit adultery, commit fornication, be drunk, you name it, it's wrong now. And so when we read the Old Testament, we can learn about how God thinks about these things. We can learn about what is right and wrong. We can read the book of Proverbs and learn about how to live our lives, right and wrong. and not just say, oh, no, all obsolete. Psalms is obsolete. Mosaic law is obsolete. No, 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 my friend, that stuff's relevant. And a lot of what's wrong with Christianity today is you got a bunch of people just totally discarding 75% of the Word of God, saying it's outdated, or sometimes they'll even get rid of more than that. These hyper-dispensational types, sometimes they'll say, well, the only part that's for us is just Romans to Philemon. I mean, just this tiny little sliver. And I've even seen these really like rabid Ruckmanites even like hold up their Bible and literally show people and be like, you see this book right here? And they'll hold it up. I'm going to do it for illustrative purposes. Illustrative purposes. They'll basically go like, you see this Bible right here? You know, this is how much of it is written for you. Just this little sliver right here is for you. Just this little sliver. I mean, that has got to be the dumbest, craziest doctrine ever. And it just isn't biblical. Everything else is for Jews who don't read it, don't care, don't believe it. Why would God just give so much? You know what the Bible says? Unto him that hath more shall be given. He's going to be given more abundantly. You know, wouldn't the people that are spirit-filled Christians who love God and love Christ, you know, wouldn't God be giving us the most? Not just like, hey, let me just give tons of Bible to a bunch of unsaved Jews who don't care, and then we're just going to give you a little sliver. No, the whole thing is for us. Amen. Ezekiel is written for us. Amen. Who preached more sermons on Ezekiel, people B.C. or A.D.? I mean, it's not even close. Ezekiel's being, I guarantee you that there's some guy right now preaching on Ezekiel right now somewhere. Right there. I mean, how many people this second are probably preaching on Ezekiel somewhere, some Bible study somewhere, preaching somewhere, right? I bet you on Sunday morning, there's going to be like, you know, thousands of Ezekiel sermons all over the world. Name any part of the Bible, it's being preached. Every chapter in the Bible is going to be preached this Sunday somewhere in the world, right? This book has power. This book is relevant. Right now, today in 2025, God hasn't changed, the Bible hasn't changed, and this book is more relevant than today's newspaper. And we need to remember that and anchor our lives on the fact that, number one, God doesn't change. Number two, the Word of God doesn't change. And number three, right and wrong doesn't change. Now, those are all good things that don't change. But there's another thing that doesn't change, and this is kind of a bad thing. But human nature doesn't change, okay? So because human nature doesn't change, the same garbage that was going on back then is the same kind of garbage that's going on now. You know, and I'm always a little bit wary of doctrines that try to claim that the Bible is talking about something that doesn't exist in the world today. Because I thought there's no new thing under the sun and kind of like, you know, the same basic human experience is what we've all been going through. And the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which has come is that which shall be done, and there's no new thing under the sun. Aren't you guys in Ecclesiastes series? What chapter are you guys in? Chapter 7. Yeah, so you're deep into this thing of the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, that which is done is that which shall be done. There's no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new. Behold, it hath been already of old time, which was before us. There's no, you know, it's just, there's no remembrance of former things. People forgot that it was the same way then as it is now. Okay, human nature doesn't change. People have been going through the same things over and over again. That's just the way the world is. And so I think one of the best ways to read the Bible is to apply it to today and think about like, okay, what's the analogy today? Like, okay, this situation was happening in the Bible. What is that like today in our world or in our lives? And I understand that there are cultural differences because of technology and just even in America, it's going to be different than Europe. It's going to be different than Asia. You know, we just have cultural differences. But there are a lot of things that are just universal to human nature. And I'm really skeptical of doctrines that teach something that doesn't exist anywhere in the world. Like, let me give you an example. So if I'm reading the Bible and I'm reading the King James Bible, I come across this word sodomite, okay? And when I come across the word sodomite, that actually has relevance to me in the United States of America because there's sodomites in America. So it's like, okay, that's relevant. I can understand that. I can look at all these scriptures and apply them and they make sense to me, right? Now let's take, if you're a member of the Bible of the Month Club and you got the ESV, NIV, SUV, whatever. And the thing about that is that they will replace the word sodomite with the more, you know, educated, scholarly opinion of that Hebrew word, which is a male shrine prostitute. Okay, so what you'll find is you'll find these modern Bibles, and they will say something like male shrine prostitute, something like that. And here's what I'm wondering. Is there even a place on this entire planet where there's a shrine of religious male prostitutes, where people go to like a male prostitute church? That doesn't exist. That's not even a thing. Okay, so are there male cult shrine prostitutes in China? No, he's like, no. Are they in Africa? Are they in Australia? Are they on an Indian reservation? Are they in America? Are they in Canada? Are they in Mexico? They don't exist. So I'm supposed to believe that the Bible just keeps bringing up this thing that doesn't even exist. It's not even real. Like, who even made this up? Who made up this, oh, there's this temple and part of worshiping their false god is to go to a fag prostitute? Really? Because I've never heard of that anywhere on this planet. And in fact, when God's talking about all the sins of Canaan, and he's talking about the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and all the different ites, and he says, this is all the crap that they did, he never brings that up. So why would I believe that stupid junk? But then some scholars are, well, if you go back to the Hebrew, it's actually the male shrine cult process. It's like, bro, you just made that up right now. What kind of weird comic book did you read that in, you pervert? Because that ain't normal and that doesn't exist. How is that helpful? Oh, well, I'm so glad I have the NIV so that I can figure out what the Bible thinks about all these male cult shrine prostitutes that are everywhere. Oh, wait, I've never seen one in my life and never will because they're not real because they don't exist. You know, and then they're worried about the King James bringing up a unicorn. But you know what? First of all, a unicorn in the King James probably just a rhinoceros, because there's a style of rhinoceros that has one horn. It's historically been called a unicorn. But you know what? I'd much more believe that there was a white horse riding around with a little twisty cone coming out of his nose than to believe in this weird fiction of all these male shrine prostitutes. That's not a thing. That's never been a thing. Who made that up? Hey, well, if you just studied more. You know what? I'm not claiming to be the expert on everything, but I will say this. You know, I've studied a lot of ancient history, and I've read a lot of ancient literature. You know, I've gone through phases where I went way deep into ancient literature, classics, ancient Greek literature, you know, even other Mesopotamian stuff. You know, I've gone way down that rabbit hole, and you know what I've never read about? This stupid male shrine cult prostitute crap. And you know what? Even if I did read about it, I would just think, well, there were the same weirdo perverts dreaming this stuff up back then. But it's not real. It doesn't exist. Why would I want to read a Bible with a bunch of fake? I mean, they're worried about the unicorn. You know, I'll tell you the real unicorn. It's this weird shrine cult that they're talking about that's not even a thing. Is it a thing in Vietnam, Cambodia, Thailand? No, no. It just isn't real. Okay? And, you know, that's kind of an extreme example. But even some other examples, like I was criticized for teaching that the concubine, you know, when the Bible talks about a concubine, that basically that's analogous in our modern day to basically like having a what we would call a common law or a live-in girlfriend where, you know, you're not legally married, but you're basically living as husband and wife, right? And there are people who, they live like husband and wife, and it says they live together, they sleep together, they're doing that, but they're not legally married. They're not married, right? And I said, that's equivalent to the biblical concept of a concubine. And it's like, oh, that's not true. That's, you know, and somebody said, no, it's actually like this, you know, prisoner of war, slave wife or something is the concubine. That's what it really means. And I'm thinking to myself, well, okay, let's just say you're right. how relevant is that even to my life in 2025? If I just have so many Bible verses about these POW slave wives, so many Bible verses. Oh, thank you, God, for giving me so many Bible verses about the POW slave wives. But then here's what you'd have to believe. You'd have to believe that God nowhere in the entire Bible mentions a live-in girlfriend anywhere in the Bible. Now, I find that kind of hard to believe, because here's the thing, is that we've all known people who have live-in girlfriends. Have we all known them? Anybody who's an adult, you kids are like, I don't know anybody like that. Well, amen. Praise God you don't know anybody like that. But those of us who go out in the world and go to work and everything, we've all known people with concubines. We've all known people that have done that and have lived that life. And it's extremely common. And so now I have all these Bible verses, and they actually are relevant to the world that we actually live in, right? But I'm supposed to believe that, I mean, I wonder, you know, maybe we can ask AI, how many concubines exist in America right now? Let's ask AI right now, in fact. We're going to ask Grok. Okay, but we're not going to say concubines, because, you know, Grok might have gotten confused by someone about what that is. So let's ask Grok right now. How many women in America today are living with a man that they're not married to and committing fornication with that dude? All right, let's see what we get. Did I explain that right?
Yeah.
Okay, it's interpreting the request right now. So we'll let that cook for a second.
Okay.
But here's the thing, is that, you know, if you actually understand, first of all, the etymology of the word concubine, the con part means with, and the cubine part means sleep. Or lie down. Because we have this thing called an incubator, right? An incubator is what the baby sleeps in. That's incubation, sleeping inside. And again, this is a word that's been, man, wow, this, I think I just broke Grok asking it this. Usually it goes faster than that. I don't know why it's assuming the query focuses on adult women and heterosexual. Yeah, please do. Please do assume that. Thank you. It's analyzing the cohabitation data. But, you know, you have the word cohabitate. Well, concubine is lie with, sleep with. So it's a woman that, yeah, she sleeps with you, but you're not legally married. She's not your lawfully wedded wife. She's not having that actual legal marital official status. You know, I've heard preachers define concubine that way my whole life. I've read the Bible. I have found that definition to make sense. And here's the thing about that is a lot of people will even say, oh, this is my wife. And then you dig in a little deeper, like, oh, how long have you been married? And they're like, oh, well, we're actually not married, you know. But, you know, if you just say, well, no, it's only talking about this POW, slave, whatever, all the like other definitions of concubine that I've heard. You know, the problem with those definitions is that we've never known anyone like that in our lives. We've never met anyone like that in our lives. And even worldwide, that's probably extremely uncommon. So then I would have to believe that there's just so much scripture about this really uncommon scenario versus a scenario that's super common. I would have to just believe it's never mentioned. It's sort of like these people who think that wine in the Bible is just always an alcoholic beverage. Obviously, it's a lot of time an alcoholic beverage, but the people who think it's always an alcoholic beverage would just have to basically believe that juice is just never mentioned. 31,000 Bible verses, no fruit juice mentioned in sight. Well, they didn't have it back then. Well, I'm pretty sure that they squeezed fruit at some point. You know, like, I'm pretty sure that that's what the chief butler did into Pharaoh's cup, squeezed grapes into his cup and then gave him a drink. So yeah, it existed, but never mentioned. Live-in girlfriends are never mentioned. And I've never had Grok take this long to answer a question. And I got all the bars of 5G. I don't know why Grok is conspiring to mess with my sermon. I don't even care, but I know it's a big number. How many concubines in the United States? I'm guessing it's millions. Who thinks I'm probably right that it's in the six figures? It's probably in the millions. Well, you know what? That's pretty relevant. How many male shrine prostitutes we got out there? Precisely zero. See, Grok would only take 5 seconds to tell me that, probably. It's zero. You already got an answer?
3.2 million.
All right, so we got 3.2 million concubines, according to Pastor Anderson. Pastor Anderson says there are 3.2 million concubines, whereas this other doctrine that it's a POW slave wife, whatever it is, you know, a wife that's a slave or whatever, you know, there's 3.2. There's just 3.2 of them, whereas there's 3.2 million concubines, according to Pastor Anderson, instead of just three. Does everybody understand the difference? Okay. So I'm just telling you that I'm a little skeptical of doctrines and definitions and wording that tries to tell me that, oh, the Bible's talking about this thing that isn't real, that doesn't exist, that we've never seen in our whole lives. Probably more likely it's talking about the same kind of junk that people are doing. And you know, if you got 3.2 million? I keep saying that. I hope I'm right. If you got 3.2 million concubines in America, guess what? There were concubines back then too. And I bet 50 years from now, there's still going to be concubines in 2075 when people are pulling out this sermon for the 50th anniversary release of this sermon on a special with special bonus features of the, you know, Spanish Bible interview bonus feature tagged on. So anyway, I got to hurry up and wrap up here. But I hope that this is helpful to you tonight, just to kind of drive in this idea of just, look, God doesn't change, the Bible doesn't change, right and wrong doesn't change, and you know, we need some absolutes in our lives. And when we go to read the Bible, we should also remember that human nature doesn't change.
Amen.
And so if there were concubines now, there's probably concubines then, there's going to be, you know, it's just like, it's the same stuff. Complaining is a temptation. Covetousness, lust is a temptation. Fornication is a temptation. Idolatry, those things are all going on. Like idolatry, can we point to that in the world today? Of course we could, right? All over the world, especially places like India, you got 1 billion idolaters. You know, between India and some of the neighboring countries in Southeast Asia and Buddhism, you probably have 1 billion people bowing down to statues between Hinduism and Buddhism. You know, it's rampant. And do we read about idolatry a lot in the Bible? Yeah. Are there a lot of idolaters in the world we live in? Yeah. We read about concubines in the Bible? Yeah, 3.2 million of them. You know, read about sodomites? Are there sodomites? Unfortunately, yes. Why? Because there's no new thing under the sun. Wait, the number's going up.
32.3 million.
Well, is that must be worldwide?
No, this is America, U.S.
No, man, that number, no, you need to recalculate. Something went wrong in that calculation. That's just how many women are in the U.S., bro. That's still, all right, we're getting too carried away here. Either way, it's a big number. It's in the millions, that's all I wanted to establish. And maybe someday I'll get this. At 2 a.m, I'm going to be like, and get my answer, you know, roll out of bed, get a drink of water, check on this super slow AI. All right, so here's the thing. Let's just finish up with this part of the passage, and then we'll call it a night. But it says here, now all these things, verse 11, happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. And let me just stop there and say what the word faithful means. It means he's reliable. He's trustworthy. He's not going to let you down. And he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. So whatever difficult thing, whatever challenge, trial, tribulation, whatever he brings into your life, you know, you can get through it. Even if he pushes you right up to the edge, he's not going to push you over the edge. If you go over the edge, it's your fault. But he will bring you right up to the edge. He'll push you and tempt you. But you know what? He'll provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. He says, look, there's no excuse for going into sin. There's always a way to get through it, to stay right, to stay on the right path. Do not make excuses for yourself. God is faithful. God's not going to let you down. You got the Bible still there.
Amen.
God's still there. God's still on the throne. And you know what? When you go through things in your life, you know, and hard times. And like I said, I've been pushed to my absolute limit at times. I mean, there have been times when I was at the limit. Just, I cannot take any more. But you know what? I'm still here. Still believe the Bible. Still preaching. Still love God. Still serving Christ. You know what? You can do it too. We can all do it. And people were doing it before we were born, and they're going to be doing it after we're gone. God's faithful. He will not leave you high and dry, but he will test you, and you will be pushed. And they were pushed back then. And, you know, many of them, God wasn't pleased with them. We need to pass the test. Amen. And we need to be the people with whom God is well pleased, because we stay with it. We push ourselves. And look, sometimes you go through stuff in your life that's really hard. And sometimes you have to slow down a little. Sometimes it's all you can do to just hang on. And, you know, sometimes we're running in our Christian life, and sometimes we're walking, and sometimes we're just like on our knees crawling. But you know what? We got to just keep moving forward, though. No other direction makes any sense. How can we go backwards, right? What are you going to do when God pushes you to your absolute limit? Oh, that's it. I'm going to turn to a life of sin. That's stupid. Don't be a fool, man. You just keep pushing. You just keep moving forward. You grind it out. And I remember one time we tried to do this thing. This was like many, many years ago. We did this like 30-mile walk with me and a bunch of guys from church. This is like a long time ago. And I'd never walked that far at the time. I'd never walked 30 miles. And so this is like a new thing. And I kid you not, you know, the first like 10 miles, we're just walking, chatting, smiling, you know. By the time we got to mile 20, like, we were in a lot of pain. At mile 10, we're like, oh, I can do this forever. You get to mile 20, we were in pain. And I kid you not, at one point, I was literally crawling on the ground. And I'm not kidding. I mean, I'm dead serious. I was like, you know what? I just need to take a break from walking and just crawl for a little while. And I was in the grass on my hands and knees crawling forward just because I'm just like, I got to keep moving. Because I knew that once I stopped, I can't move anymore. But I'm like, I have to give my feet a break. My feet hurt so bad that, I mean, it seems weird even to say that now. It seems weird. At the time, it made sense, but it doesn't make a lot of sense now. But I just remember literally being on my hands and knees crawling for a few minutes. But hey, I made a little progress. Kept going. And you know what? That's what we do in the Christian life. Sometimes we're just on our hands and knees just crawling. But you know what? Then we get that second wind. And we get up, and there have been times in other, you know, long hikes or marathons or something where you just feel like, that's it, I'm done. But you get that second wind, and you keep going. But, you know, at the end of that 30-mile walk, you know, we went to Chipotle, you know, once we were done. It was a natural stopping point, you know. So we went to Chipotle, and this message was brought to you in part by Chipotle. But we went to Chipotle, and I sat down, and I ate Chipotle. And oh, it felt so good to sit down. And oh, the Chipotle was so good. But then my wife pulled up in the van to pick me up. And I mean, we're talking, it was literally like the distance from me to that water cooler to get to that van. And I remember just like, I just think I can't even do it. How am I going to get there? Because I couldn't get out of the chair. Because here's the thing, once you stop, it's really hard to get started again. You know what I mean? Like when you're crawling, it's easier to go from the crawl to walking again. But man, when you're just at a dead stop, it is hard to get, you stiffen up and it is hard to get going again. Don't stop in the Christian life. Keep going. God's faithful. He's not going to tempt you above that you're able. Just, you know, if you have to slow down, slow down. But man, don't get out of the race. Don't stop. Never. You know what? Another thing that they say in these running races is you don't leave the course. Right. One time my son was doing this ultra marathon and he got to a point where he was like halfway through the thing. So he still had a long way to go. And he was just like done. He was getting severe Charlie horses and cramps and could not continue. But instead of leaving the course, because once you leave the course, you're not allowed to continue anymore. You're disqualified. Right. Instead of leaving the course, he just sat down at the aid station. And listen, it's called aid station. Sometimes people hear me say like AIDS station. Okay. That's that weird shrine that doesn't exist. That's that shrine that's not real, that was made up by theologians. The editors of the NIV dreamed that one up. But actually, it's this aid station where you get aid, okay? And he sat down there, and he just kind of sat down and was just eating and drinking a little bit. And after like a half hour, You know, after like a half hour, he just all of a sudden was able to continue. And he ended up finishing the race and before the cutoff time.
Man.
You know, amazingly. He thought he was done. But he's like, you know what? Just in case, I'm just not going to leave the course. So here's the thing. If you can't run, walk. If you can't walk, crawl. You know, and even if you don't want to crawl, if you have to sit down, you know, don't leave the course. Don't leave church. Just sit your butt in church. How hard is it to just warm a pew? Just sit. I'm doing the hard part. I'm up here preaching. You're just sitting there, man. Every once in a while, you just have to look something up on the internet or something, you know? Hey, there's no new thing under the sun. God's faithful. He's not going to change. He's gonna get us through it. Let's bow our heads in our word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that you don't change, Lord. And help us to really anchor ourselves to certain changeless, timeless truths from your word, Lord. And Lord, I pray that everyone here would decide they're going to stay on the course, stay with it. And just like you don't change, Lord, help us to anchor ourselves to those things so that we don't change and get out of the fight, Lord. Help us to continue serving you for the long haul. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.